About you, but the image that came to me in that song and the music was, have you ever been to a Greek wedding? I felt like holding hands with somebody and just kind of going around the room. Thank you so much for, I'd say for Dory of finding that song and the hymnal, and that's just a great song to enter into. Actually, all of the songs were entering into the theme and the message for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the passage this morning is a small one, but as you're going to see, there is, again, whenever you enter God's Word, you find a depth when you start digging. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 4, read to verse 10, and let's see what Peter wrote nearly 2,000 years ago and what God wants to say to us today. Come to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by the people, but he is precious to God who chose him. And now God is building you as living stones into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are God's holy priests, who offer the spiritual sacrifices that please him because of Jesus Christ. As the scriptures express it, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem, or in Zion, a chosen cornerstone, and anyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. Yes, he is very precious to you who believe, but for those who reject him, the stone that was rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone, and the scriptures also say, he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that will make them fall. They stumble because they do not listen to God's word or obey it, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his own very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you received none of God's mercy, now you have received mercy. Father God, I want to thank you this morning for your word. Not just this passage, but the whole of the scriptures. Father, we've just heard Peter quote from four different places in the Old Testament. Because, Father, he saw, he knew that all of your word is inspired by you. As Paul put it, it's useful for us. Father, would you speak to us now? Father, would you speak through me that each of us here would hear your voice and see how you are looking to transform us into greater alignment with the image of your Son. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that I pray. Amen. Have any of you here driven a vehicle that is out of alignment? If you go to Nigeria, what you experience are roads that are out of alignment. And when I titled this message Alignment Issues, the first image that came to my mind was this. For those of you who don't know, this is what in Nigeria it's called a mammy wagon. I don't know why, it's just what it is. It's a big truck, a lorry, to use the British terminology. And I couldn't find one online that was perfectly my picture, because driving in Nigeria sometimes, as you're driving down a single lane highway, I have my lane, the opposite direction has its own lane. But see, if there's a pothole in your lane, the practice is you just use the other side. And so you're constantly on roads having to judge, okay, there's a pothole there, so you know that they're going to move over, and so you gauge your speed accordingly, especially when one of these is coming the opposite direction. Because in Nigeria, on the roads, if you're bigger, you have the right of way. But there is this little issue with some of these lorries. Their entire frame was out of alignment. So they're driving straight, but they're shifted. And so they are what I would call a moving optical illusion. They're going perfectly straight down the road, but they look like they're coming right at you, because the frames are out of alignment. Other things can be out of alignment. Organizations. Some of you have probably had the experience of either working in or maybe being served by an organization, a business that is out of alignment, where the ones who are in charge and the ones that actually do the work aren't on the same page, and there's confusion. And then you get frustrated as a customer, or you get really upset because you're promised one thing and then those that are supposed to be in the know don't know. You've probably also experienced relationships that are out of alignment. Husbands, how many of you have received the look? Brian, I want to ask how many times, Brian. Because this is what the look communicates. We are out of alignment, and it is your fault. That is what the look says. But we've all had relationships that are out of alignment. That if the issues causing that continue, it can cause damage, harm, even the complete break of a relationship. See, there's all sorts of things in our lives that can be out of alignment. Vehicles, organizations, relationships, even our relationship with God can be or become or grow to be out of alignment. And as we've been walking through Peter's first letter, written to followers of Jesus from five different Roman territories, what Peter has been telling them to this point is, you are a people who are to live as foreigners in the land you find yourself in. You're to be in the world, for the world, but not of the world, because you have been born again. You've been given a new birth. You've been given a new identity, and you have an inheritance. You have something that you can look forward to. It is confirmed. You can expect it with confidence, even though it is something that to this point, to today, we have received or experienced only in part. Because God has offered through Christ an invitation to follow him, to believe in him, and obey. And see, Peter sees Jesus as so central to life that he almost kind of at this point of his letter makes a pause to focus on Christ as a cornerstone. See, Peter goes back to the prophet Isaiah. Verse 6 is a quote from the prophet Isaiah, who 700 years ago, before Christ, wrote these words that God was going to lay a cornerstone. A cornerstone, for those of you not in the building profession like me, a cornerstone, it was the critical element of a new structure or building. That stone was laid precisely because everything else had to be and was to be in alignment with that stone. Everything in alignment with that stone would strengthen or enhance the structure, the building. Anything that was out of alignment with that stone would weaken the structure, even cause the potential for disaster for that building, whatever it may be. Peter saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy, that God was saying, I'm going to start a new structure. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to lay a cornerstone. And Peter says here, Jesus is that cornerstone. Jesus is the one that everything is to come into alignment with as it comes to what God is doing. Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything that is in alignment with him will find strength and blessing in life. Anything that is out of alignment with him will weaken and have the potential for disaster to happen in life. Peter is making here what I'll just say is, in his day, a very culturally brash statement. In fact, it's still culturally brash in our own society today. Jesus is the cornerstone. I mean, look at verses 6 through 8 for a moment. Peter is saying Jesus is either the source of life and strength and blessing from God, or he is the stone that will make you stumble and trip and fall in life. And Peter's very clear. And what he means by that is you keep going. Peter's saying, if you don't align with Jesus, Peter says, you will have no capacity to follow, believe, or obey God. You're going to miss the mark. You're going to be out of alignment because Jesus is the cornerstone. And so this morning, I want us to stop for a moment and as we think about that and ask ourselves this question. For most of us, we've grown up in church. And the question that I'm going to walk through a little bit this morning is maybe one that we haven't thought about too much because we've already made and we know our answer to this. But either if you're here and you struggle with, is it really fair for God to say Jesus is the only way? Is that really right? I mean, did Jesus really say and mean, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that even legitimate to believe? Maybe this isn't a question you struggle with, but I guarantee you, you know people who wonder, is this actually credible to think and to believe and to say? Sometimes, and I'm just going to use this phrase to kind of describe an overall view that we have within our society. And it's this. Good people go to heaven. Ever heard that statement or that sentiment? Sometimes you hear it at funerals or said around during visitation or when a death in the family happens. Good people go to heaven. Or maybe you've been in a conversation with someone at work or in another context where, well, the idea is this. There's a good God, and there's a good heaven. Doesn't it seem just right and logical that it's good people who go to the good heaven that the good God has made? This is an idea that just runs just throughout the fabric of our society. So I just want to encourage us to stop for a moment and think through that question. And is the idea that good people go to heaven legitimate? Because I'm going to say it's not. And here's the reasons, at least some of them. First, the Bible doesn't teach that. You will not find anywhere in Scripture, either stated directly or even hinted at, that good people go to heaven. Usually how we define good people is that good people follow the rules. Or good people have a certain standard of morality. I just want to encourage you, if you question this, try to find, go to the Ten Commandments. Or go to any place, go to the Sermon on the Mount. And read what's there and see if in any way the Bible hints at that if you follow the rules, you go to heaven. See, what the Bible teaches is that, well, how many of you know this verse? It's well known. If you're a Christian for any substantial length of time, you know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole context of that passage, in fact, the first three chapters of Paul's letter to Romans, is that there is no one good enough for God's standard. There is none righteous. There is no, not one. No one who does good. No one who seeks God's face. This is what the Bible teaches. There is no one who meets God's standard. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, for a moment, let's put the scriptures aside and just look at this idea. Here's the second question that comes to me about do good people go to heaven? What is the definition of good? We can't use the Bible. Because the Bible says, well, the standard of good is too high. Nobody can reach it. So we can't use the Bible. So this would be an interesting exercise. If I would hand each of you a piece of paper and a pen and have you write down your definition of what is a good person, what does a good person do? As they go about their week, what does a good person look like? Even from a room like this, where we all come from generally the same social economic level. We have a number of people from different cultures that have either emigrated here or that is your heritage. But in general, we all kind of come from, in general, the same place. Even within this room, we would struggle to get a concise core definition of what is a good person. But that's just this room. Imagine if you would take one person from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and sat them down and did that exercise. Here's a piece of paper, here's a pen, write down for me your definition of what is a good person. Do you think there'd be any hope of coming to an answer? A clear definition? When you have cultures in the world today, in Nigeria, I found that there, it is culturally more appropriate, it is gooder, to cheat on your wife than it is to show your anger in public. How does that work with your values and your definition of what is good? In some cultures, guys, try this one today at lunch. In some cultures, it is appropriate, good, polite, to belch after the meal, to show your appreciation for the chef or whoever made the food. See what kind of response you get from the others around the table, whether that is good or not. In some cultures, it is acceptable, it is good, it is right to abort a child because they're female. There is no clear definition of good in our world if good people are the ones who go to heaven. What is the standard? If God was fair, which I believe he is, and it was that good people go to heaven, then would not he be required to clearly state what that standard of goodness is? But see, God hasn't done that. Because it's not good people that go to heaven. See, the next question of this is, how good do you have to be? Even if we could get a standard that we could maybe even somewhat agree on, I think everyone, when they're honest with themselves, would go, I'm not perfect. Even the standard I would accept, I don't completely fulfill. So then the question becomes, what percentage do you need? 50.1? 75? 13%? How good is good enough? Again, there's no clear answer to this. But it's interesting how few people actually think through some of the positions that they're willing to believe and stake their lives and eternities on. Fourth point, this is just an observation. Everyone I've ever talked to who has believed that good people go to heaven, their standard, they can meet. I've never met anyone who has any idea that it's good people that go to heaven that go, well, this is, you know, what good is. And you know what? I'm not that. I've never met anyone who actually does that. And so there's a little bit to me of this self-interest and a bit of arrogance of, if you're not sure what the definition of good is and you're not sure how good you need to be, but you've decided that whatever that is, you still meet that standard. Well then, again, that's part of why we have in our society a dynamic where we're not to judge anyone else, or we can't look down on anyone else in the sense of what they're doing is wrong. Because there's this understanding deep down that we can't say anyone else is wrong, because if I say that you're wrong, then you have the right to tell me I'm wrong. And I don't want to be wrong because I like my standard where it is. Thank you very much. I'm allowed to think of myself as good as long as I can define my own standard. Here's the fifth point. If good people go to heaven, Jesus is a liar. This is just an interesting point to bring up, because most people will go, no, Jesus wasn't a liar. He was a good person. Let me just quickly just go to a story found in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. And it'll be a very familiar story with you. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to the story. This is Jesus on the cross. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him, with Jesus. Finally, they came to the place called the Skull. All three were crucified there, Jesus on the center cross and the two criminals on either side. Jesus said, "Father, forgive these people because they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders laughed and scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he's really God's chosen one, the Messiah." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." A signboard was nailed to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it. Save yourself. And us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you're dying? We deserve to die for our evil deeds. But this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Are you kidding me? You just said you're dying for the things that you deserve. You're dying for the crimes that you committed. You've just acknowledged that you are a criminal. You think that I'm going to let you into my kingdom? You're not a good person." Oh, wait a second, that was the wrong version. Sorry, how about this? Jesus said, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." When did that thief ever have a chance to make good on the crimes that he had committed? When did that thief ever have opportunity to make restitution to those that he had stolen from? It is not good people that go to heaven. It is forgiven people that go to heaven. Because what God has done is he has made, and I don't have time to go into this. See, good people go to heaven is not a fair system. In fact, it is horribly unjust. If you dig into it, it is one of the most unjust ideas concerning heaven that we as humanity have come up with. God has given through Christ the fairest of all possible ways for all people to have an invitation to the kingdom of God. Because it's forgiven people that go to heaven, not good people. See, in this letter, Peter is writing to forgiven people. People who have accepted that offer of forgiveness through Christ. And Peter goes within this section to say, because you are forgiven, God is calling you to live in certain ways. And a lot of the specifics we're going to get into as Peter goes on in the letter, but Peter gives five images, five corporate pictures of what forgiven people are like. And the first is found in verse 5. There's four in verse 9. I'm just going to list them here quickly. First is living stones. The second one is chosen people or a chosen race, depending on your translation. It's that idea of before I am... Well, I have all sorts of ethnic roots. I have some Russian, German, Pennsylvania Dutch. I'm kind of a European mongrel, for lack of a better term. But none of that, from God's perspective, is really important. None of that adds or subtracts to my ability or my capacity to accept the invitation, because before I am any particular race, nationality, or ethnicity, I am a Christian. I am a member of God's family. And so when I was in Nigeria, I was worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the most important identification. A kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood is another, a holy nation. We've talked about holiness a fair bit, whether in Leviticus or in other contexts over the last few months. Final one that Peter says is God's very own possession or a people of his own. Again, that idea of our identity is first in what God has done and who God says we are, what he has made us into, not where we have come from. It's not that where we have come from is meaningless to God. God can leverage that. God can use that to connect with others. But I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ before I'm Canadian. And I just want to briefly highlight two of these, and it's the two that I really didn't say anything about. The first is kingdom of priests and royal priesthood. This is an interesting picture that I think for us in our culture, we just skip right over what the depth of what Peter is communicating. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. He's combining two concepts in this picture, royalty and priesthood. Now, in Peter's day, to be royalty or to be a priest, what did you have to do? It wasn't what school you went to. It was what family you were born into. The only exception, the only possible exception to this was if you killed the king and his family and then became king. But then your children would be royalty because they were born in your family. See, Peter's saying here, again, go back to what he's just said. You have been born again. You have been given new birth. In this picture, Peter is reminding his readers, because you have been born again, you are royalty in God's family, in God's kingdom, and you are priests. And these are positions of not just status and privilege, but of authority and responsibility. And they come simply because you have chosen to allow God to give you the new life, new birth through Christ. It also means that everyone here, everyone in this world who has accepted the gift of forgiveness through Christ has a commission as royalty within the kingdom of God to be about the king's business. And as a priest, we're a representative, a go-between, a mediator. We can represent God to other people, and we can bring other people to God. This is what we are called to because we've been born again. The second one I'll mention is that of living stones. In verse 5, Peter refers to the readers, these followers of Jesus, as these living stones. Peter says that God is building these stones together as a temple, his temple. In the Message translation, Eugene Peterson puts this verse this way. Present yourselves as building stones for the construction of a sanctuary vibrant with life in which you'll serve as holy priests offering Christ-approved lives up to God. As Jesus is the cornerstone, then as followers of Jesus, we are called to bring ourselves into alignment with him. Because everything that aligns with the cornerstone strengthens the structure. Anything that does not come into alignment with the cornerstone weakens the structure. And Peter uses the interesting term, phrase, word, concept, the temple. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, despite all of the sacrifices and all the other activities that went on surrounding the tabernacle, which was the temporary structure, or the temple, what made that building central to the nation of Israel was not the sacrifices. It was the person who resided in the Holy of Holies in a unique way. That was the place where God said to his people, I am living amongst you in a special way, in a more intense way. Yes, I am the God who is everywhere. Yes, I am the God who sees everything. Yes, I am the God who is above all. But I am also the God who is choosing a location, choosing a place to reside that you can know and you can see and you can connect with me. And that was the Holy of Holies within the temple under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the old way how God framed his relationship with his people. Well, Jesus was the author, the founder, the cornerstone of the new way, the new covenant. And the dwelling place is not in a building. It's within his people. this building here, it's one of those things that we call this building a church, and it's right and good to a point. But it becomes harmful. It comes out of alignment if we miss the greater depth and reality and the truth that this is not the church. We are the church. We are being built as living stones together into the structure that shows God residing uniquely, intensely with humanity. It's within us. It's within you. Paul uses these words in Ephesians. And just listen to Paul's words and see how they relate to what Peter has already said. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. In the context, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, reminding that because an issue was Jew or Gentile, that background was a dividing point under the old covenant. And now Paul in Ephesians saying that's no longer relevant. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. What matters is if you follow, believe, and obey Christ, you are being built together as the temple of God. And see, notice the dynamic that's work here in both Peter's words and in Paul's. Their words are corporate, not individualistic. This is not a product of Peter and Paul writing to a group of people. Paul's words make it very clear. He's including himself in this. We together, all followers of Christ, are being built together into this temple of God. To put it simply, following Jesus is a group activity. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. Yes, we have our individual responsibilities. Yes, we have our individual gifting. Yes, we are individuals, but we are called to follow Christ with one another. There's over 20 commands in the New Testament that involve just those words, one another. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, and on and on. I used to say it like this. The New Testament calls us to one another, until we're sick of one another, and we have to find another one to one another. I was bored a lot when I was younger. But the point of it is, not my phrase, the New Testament, what Jesus says, what Jesus taught, is that we are called to a community of faith. So let me just put a little practical application to that right now. If you are one who your spirituality, if you're following Christ, is coming to church on a Sunday morning and that's it, that's not following Christ. That doesn't make you a good follower of Christ, even if that would be a good way to phrase it. We are called to follow Christ in community. Because how can you love one another if you don't have another person in your life that you connect in that way? If you're not connected with someone to a degree where you know what burdens they may have, how can you bear one another's burdens? We are the church in practical reality when, as a group, Jesus' mission becomes our mission. We are the church as a corporate entity. We are the body of Christ when Jesus' life increasingly transforms our life. Mine, yours as an individual, yes. But unless that is also shaping our relationships with one another, we are not following Christ. We are the church in practical reality when Jesus' character becomes the expression of our community. So this morning, I just want to ask. If you've never chosen to align your life with Jesus, first, I just want you to know that you've been chosen by the King. He is inviting you. There are no standards that you have to achieve before that invitation can be accepted. There are no hoops you have to run through to qualify, because it's forgiven people that go to heaven. That's why what God has done is the fairest of all possible systems in a world that is not fair. And I just want you to consider the direction, again, your life is going, short term and long term. Where does or where will Jesus lead you that you just don't want to go? Where has or where will the direction you're moving in right now lead you where you don't want to go? But where can Jesus take you? Where can following him take you in this life and the next that you can't go without him? And I'm not talking about just heaven. I'm talking about today. Because Jesus can bring us to places of healing in relationships, healing of how we see ourselves. There is no decision that you can make in life by following Jesus. There's no decision that can more drastically reshape your past, reshape your present, and transform your future. There is no decision that can do that in a greater way than following Jesus. Because Jesus didn't lie. It's not good people that go to heaven. It's only forgiven people. For those of us here this morning that, you know, we've chosen to follow Jesus. We've chosen. We seek to align with him. Because we know, we understand, we are still not perfect. We have still things to learn. We're still out of alignment in different ways. And thankfully, we also understand that forgiveness extends even to what we have done, we will do today, and what we haven't done yet, that won't be in alignment. But we know that God is seeking to transform us and to shape us to grow in alignment. We are living stones. For those of us here this morning, we need to recognize the responsibility we have to one another, not just to ourselves. In 2 weeks, we're going to be observing communion again. And I just mention that because one of the pictures of communion is that we are united together because of what Christ has done for us. And we do not partake in an honorable way if we are out of alignment with one another. So I just want to encourage you. You have 2 weeks. If you are out of alignment, make an attempt. Look to bring alignment again. And one of the questions we always need to be ready to ask ourselves first, and then of one another, is this. Is this attitude, is this response, is this action, is this direction, is this goal, is this reaction in alignment with our cornerstone? Is it in alignment with Jesus? Is it in alignment with his teaching and his character and his example and the life he's given us? Or is it out of alignment? Because if we don't ask those questions, think of it as a maintenance issue for you mechanics. What happens to your vehicle if you don't maintain it? Something gets out of alignment. If we don't ask ourselves how we are doing, is what we are thinking, our attitudes, our actions, our reactions, if we are not focusing on whether or not they are in or out of alignment with Christ, we will drift to be out of alignment. And it will hinder and it will weaken not only our lives, but it will weaken God's temple. Let's stand and pray together. And as we pray, I'm just going to ask everyone here just to close your eyes. because right now, while we're doing this as a group, this is, I can't remember which revival preacher from the 1800s, but one said when if revival was going to happen, that if you wanted revival to happen, the thing to do was to take a piece of chalk, draw a circle in the ground, stand inside the circle, and ask God to have revival start inside that circle. And so this is a moment for you. And I'm just going to lead in a prayer, and if there is something this morning that you are sensing from God, that there is something out of alignment, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand, and that's between you and Him. But I want to again encourage this, that if you raise your hand, raise it with the commitment that you will go and speak to someone else. If it's you're out of alignment with someone in a relationship, that you will go and speak to them and look to have reconciliation happen. Or if there's an issue that you are struggling with, that you will speak to someone and ask them to pray for you and ask them to help you. Because again, we are called to be in community with one another as God's people. Father God, I thank you that while sometimes we are just slow to learn, you are slow to anger. And you are so patient and gracious to us. Father God, those here who raise hands are doing so in acknowledgement that there is something in their life that they are sensing from you needs some work. It needs some tuning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you, in your amazing way, to point out what is wrong, what is out of alignment in our lives, yet you do so in such an amazing, gracious way that it is not condemning, but is actually inspiring and motivating to see the freedom that can happen when we fall into alignment with you in greater ways. Father God, would you continue to mold us and shape us all to greater and greater alignment with you, so that you will be able to release more of what you've already given us in and through our lives together as your body, as your temple. May we reveal to those around us the truth and the life that, Lord Jesus, you showed us through your way to live and connect with God. Father, I thank you that you are a forgiving God and a just God. May we not lose the balance of those as we look upon you and we seek to see how you look upon us. And I just pray as we go this morning, we would go committed to align ourselves in greater measure with you. And I just pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As you're seated, I just want to close with these words from the Apostle Paul. It's how he closed his letter to the Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.